So it's Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, up to verse 27. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash.
Okay, let's pray. Father, as we've been considering already this evening, to hide your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you. Lord, as we read, as we meditate on your word now, may it impact deep in our hearts. Not just be a superficial reading, but a word that challenges and that will transform us. Lord, will you speak by your Spirit as we look at these verses again, as we think, as we meditate on them. Lord, in accordance with your purposes for us and for your glory. Amen. Well, good evening again. We're starting a new series this evening, and we're going to be looking at some of the parables of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. And tonight we're going to be exploring this theme of true discipleship, as Nick has shared. We're looking really at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. And in its conclusion, Jesus gives four different images. We've only got time really to look at three of those this evening. Do have a look back when you get home. It picks up again in verse 13. So we start off with the narrow and the wide gates, and we are going to focus on these latter three, and I want to spend quite a bit of time in the parable of the builders. But as we consider what it means then to be true disciples, I want us to think that true discipleship has to do with fruit, with family, and with foundation. I'm playing my three-point Anglican card here for sermons. So to begin with, true discipleship, it's to do with fruit. It's not just about being part of the crowd. Do have your Bibles open. Matthew 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Jesus goes on to say, by their fruit you will recognize them. Now, a prophet is someone who declares, who speaks forth God's will and God's purpose. So this isn't necessarily just talking about people who make predictions about when the world's going to end. Here, Jesus is warning against those who claim that they're teaching God's word. They claim that they're bringing a teaching from God, but in actuality, they're bringing in destructive heresies. They're like wolves amongst the flock. They're there to cause damage. They may look the part, but Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Just when you look at a tree, you recognize what the tree is by its fruit. I'm not a horticulturalist, but I can tell by looking at a tree that that's an apple tree because it's got apples. That's an orange tree, it's got oranges. That's a banana tree, it's got bananas. In the same way, Jesus says that these teachers, these prophets here, you will recognize who they are by their life, by their ethical life, the way they conduct themselves, the things that they do. It will give away their identity. And these false prophets are not who they claim to be. Now, some of the TV evangelists you get, they're the easy ones to spot in some ways, aren't they? You watch some of the things that some of these people say, and it's evident in the way that they communicate, the things they talk about, the things that they do, that really their love is money, or fame, or popularity. But then there are other instances where maybe bad fruit isn't always obvious at first. D.A. Carson says that this is a sure test, the fruit test, but it's not one that's always immediate. Sometimes fruit takes a while to develop. People seem genuine to start off with, but later they show their true colors. Now, as a word of caution, this isn't to say that every Christian who suffers some sort of moral failure is a false teacher, is a false prophet, and we need to throw them aside and brand them as such. We can at times use the term false prophet a bit too loosely and a bit too freely. There are ministers who get exalted to a high pedestal, sometimes by the congregation, sometimes by people, and when they topple, when they fall under that pressure, it can be the same people who exalted and lifted them up are now branding them false and trampling on them. So we do need to be careful about how we use this. Now, those are people who have genuinely loved and still love Jesus, but they've been thrown into the front lines with little or no support. And when they come back riddled with bullets, people are all too keen to point the finger at them and say, you're a false prophet, you're a false teacher. So we do need to be careful how we use this term. Don't throw it around too loosely, and do, you know, continue to pray for those who are in leadership positions, who are in prominent Christian positions, as I know that you do. It can be quite a lonely place at times for some of these people. But the warning here is for disciples to watch out for those deceivers, and they're coming from the outside. Deceivers who are coming from the outside. In regards to Christians who are caught in sin, the injunction in Galatians 6 is restore that believer gently and in humility. But here we've got false teachers. People are coming from that outside. Watch out for them. And them being part of the group doesn't mean that they are disciples of Jesus. Just being part of the group doesn't make you a disciple of Jesus. So just because these people hang around with Christians, maybe they have big ministries, doesn't necessarily mean that they are true teachers. Watch their life, listen to what they say. But if these verses here are against active deceivers, then the next verses, verses 21 to 23, are probably some of the most nerve-wracking, scariest verses in the Bible. Because those people before being false teachers, they were wolves, they were never sheep. It was clear they came in to deceive. The people in these next verses are unwittingly deceived in thinking that they do walk the walk. And that's because discipleship is also about being part of Jesus' family. It's not just about doing disciple stuff. Have a look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So isn't this about doing, you might say? Paul, you said it's about being part of Jesus' family, not just doing discipleship stuff. But here, Jesus says, only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, let's take a closer look at these verses here. So we've got an image of a large group. Notice verse 22, many, many people being forbidden entry to the eternal kingdom of God on that day. That's a phrase that's used to describe the last judgment. And so Jesus is saying that on the day of judgment, there will be people who will be forbidden entry into God's eternal kingdom. Now, whereas the false prophets in the verses before, they simply disguise themselves, this group here seem genuinely surprised that they don't make the cut to be one of Jesus' disciples. Notice they call Jesus Lord. They appeal to the many works that they've done, things that they've done in Jesus' name, prophesying, driving out demons, healing the sick, doing many miracles. Now, just because this list of activities as well may seem foreign to us, it doesn't mean that we keep this text at arm's length and say, it doesn't refer to us, it doesn't refer to me. These activities here that are chosen, I don't think it's an arbitrary list. But also, I don't think it's the activities specifically themselves that we should be focusing on. In Matthew 10, when Jesus sends out the 12, he sends out the disciples, he commands them to go out and, in essence, prophesy, proclaim the good news of the kingdom, tell people that God's kingdom is coming. Go out, cast out demons, heal the sick. So when these people say this here, in many ways, we could see this as a shorthand of discipleship par excellence. They're saying, Lord, we've done the things that even your 12 disciples were sent out to do. We are doing the discipleship things. So this isn't so much about the activity themselves, but rather the perceived marks of what discipleship is. To take it perhaps into our context, it might be, Lord, didn't we teach your word faithfully? Haven't we led many people to Christ? Haven't we built many churches? Regardless what the marks of discipleship we're looking at, that we're using, the message is the same for us, for the people here. And that is, success in ministry is not necessarily a sign of God's pleasure. And it's a sobering thought. Success in ministry is not necessarily a sign of God's pleasure or his approval. Because in verse 23, Jesus says to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And these are words that seem incredibly harsh. If Jesus had uttered these to the false prophets in the previous verse, we probably wouldn't bat an eyelid. But here, these people, they seem to be bearing fruit, in the sense that they are doing what Jesus' disciples did. They are doing what Jesus did. And yet, God calls them evildoers. I mean, how are they not doing God's will? How are they not doing what they're supposed to be doing? This phrase, evildoers, it's the same term that Jesus uses to describe the teachers of the law and the Pharisees later on in Matthew 23:28. Now, it doesn't mean that these people were active lawbreakers, that they were promoting evil, but their life as a whole was displeasing to God. You've seen me do this before, spitting in a cup, haven't you? I've used this several times to describe this image, this illustration of pollution. Now, once you've got spit in this cup, it doesn't matter how much more juice I pour into it, how many good things I pour into it, because the cup is polluted. And even the good things that get put into it are polluted by what's already there. And if I topped this up now with juice and I offered it to you, you'd say, no, thank you, that's disgusting. And that's if you're polite. I'm sure I'm not going to drink this myself. And it's my spit. So why would anyone else want to drink it? But if we're just trying to do the things and the cup itself is polluted, as even good things, good works, can be polluted by sin. And that's why you don't get to heaven by good works. Because the sin, the corruption of humanity, pollutes everything we do. Don't get to heaven and say, God, here's my cup. I filled it up. Lots of nice things in there. Say the same thing. I'm not drinking that. I don't want that. Discipleship primarily isn't about doing. It's about a state of being, a change of a state of being, which then results in us doing. Being and then doing. And when Jesus says to these people, I don't know you, in effect he's saying, you are not part of my family. You're not connected with me. You are not one with me. Compare Jesus' words also in Matthew 12:50. When he talks about his family, the person who does the will of God. And to do God's will, now in this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, is to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. No amount of doing, even if it's discipleship things, even if it's good things for Jesus, is going to get us to attain to that level of being perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. The only way that can happen is by being united with Christ. We need a new cup. Jesus takes this cup away. We need a new cup. And so discipleship is not merely about doing. You have to be connected to Christ first, part of his family. And the foundations need to be right, because true discipleship is also about heart transformation. This is where I want us to spend a bit of time now in this last parable, the parable of the builders. Now, unlike the previous parable, the testing of the house here, it's not explicitly set at the end of time. This isn't necessarily at the final judgment. The collapse of the building could refer to any period of time, even within this life now. Notice here then, we've got two builders. We've got a wise and a foolish builder. Notice that they're both seeking the same end. Their aim is to build a building. They're both seeking the same end. Both of them hear the words of Jesus, verse 24 and verse 26. What is it that sets a wise builder apart? Is that they hear the words of Jesus and they put them into practice. So the first question as we're looking at this really is, well, what are these words of Jesus? What are the words of Jesus that we need to hear, that we need to put into practice? Verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And this therefore, it comes at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And so the words that Jesus is referring to, these words, encapsulate Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount isn't a random collection of lots of pithy sayings. It's a united teaching on discipleship. And it expands out the words that Jesus speaks in Matthew 5:20. Let's have a look, Matthew 5:20. When he says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he expands on what that looks like. And so these words of Jesus encapsulate the Sermon on the Mount. But as we hear those words, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, sometimes we've been led into thinking, you know, that's an easy thing to do. Because I'm sincere, I'm not a hypocrite. And one of the things that has happened is we've tended to create this caricature of the Pharisees that's so far removed from reality that it doesn't necessarily apply to us. The Pharisee's always that person over there. It's never something that might be going on in my life. So let me tell you a little bit about the Pharisees. As a movement, the Pharisees were a bit like the evangelical Christians of the day. They weren't the sort of big religious political power base who owned the temple and had all the massive ornate robes. But they had quite a big influence, especially amongst the common people. They were very popular amongst them. They desired to see spiritual reformation, revival in the nation. They were passionate about teaching the Bible and applying it to contemporary life and daily living. They were engaged in mission. Now, they were zealous for righteousness and holy living. And the history of Israel had shown that disobedience to God's law and God's command led to exile. So in their zeal, the Pharisees built fences around the law. Now, extra commands to make sure that you didn't transgress God's command, because they didn't want the same thing to happen again. And that's why they were so strict on things that you could do on Sabbath. So the Pharisees, they weren't hypocrites because they were insincere. They were hypocrites because their outward adherence to a set of rules and regulations couldn't bring about an inner change. As Jesus says later, You clean the outside of the cup all good and well, but the inside's still filthy and dirty. And their belief that by changing what they did could change who they were was ill-founded. And Jesus pulls them up time and time again for it. These weren't necessarily the bad guys in their culture that we perceive them to be. But they were misled. They were foolish. They weren't living righteous lives. Their change in action couldn't bring about a change in character. So the Pharisees aren't this caricature that sometimes we view them as. And that means that when Jesus warns against the teaching of the Pharisees, he is still warning us today. And when he says your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, he's still speaking to us today. Because being part of the evangelical Christian group doesn't automatically make us here a wise builder. And this is an important thing and truth that we need to be aware of. It doesn't automatically make us a wise builder. This parable here, it isn't a parable about pagans versus the godly or the Christians. As we said before, both builders are pursuing the same thing. They're both wanting to build a house. They're both pursuing the same thing. In the broad context of the Sermon on the Mount, they're both pursuing a way of righteousness. But only one person will see that righteousness established in the long term. This is a parable about what true discipleship looks like. Because here's the thing, you can be passionate about discipleship, you can be passionate about righteous living, and yet you can still be a fool if you dismiss Jesus' teaching on how this righteousness comes about. As we've mentioned just in the true and false disciples, that discipleship isn't simply a matter of doing. It's about being connected to Christ. And a big theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount is a need for inner transformation, which is only possible through Jesus Christ. So if we just read the Sermon on the Mount here as simply a teaching on what righteousness looks like, rather than Jesus' teaching on how righteousness must come about, which is heart transformation, we're going to make the same mistake as the foolish builder here. To hear Jesus' words, to hear his teaching, and to put them into practice is to hear Jesus' teaching throughout the Sermon on the Mount that there is a need for an inner transformation in our lives. And if we think the Sermon on the Mount just provides us with a new standard of rules to adhere to, we miss the point. Now, a few years ago, I somehow got subscribed to a church leader's email. You know how they change it, don't they? Tick this box if you want to receive notifications. Tick this box if you don't. And I ticked the wrong box at some point. But anyway, I got bombarded with loads of emails. And they're always full of articles. So I decided one day, well, what the hey, let's read one. I went for 10 real reasons why pastors quit too soon. See how close to a nervous breakdown I am. But no, in all seriousness, so I had a look at this article. And it went through 10 reasons why ministers quit. And actually, it's quite a short tenure that a lot of ministers have in ministry for pressures and various other things. One of their reasons, according to it, was pastors quit too soon because of moral failure. And their remedy, they said, the key to avoiding moral failure is creating a system of risk prevention. And then what followed was a variety of tips and examples of what that might look like. And software for computer that might help as well, things that blocked certain websites or catalog them. Now, none of this advice in many ways seemed to be contrary to scripture. After all, in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't Jesus say committing adultery is not enough? You also make sure that you do not lust. And yet, if this is just how we understand and how we apply Jesus' teaching, then we're going to be building on the sand. Because elevating God's commands to simply do not lust is not what it's about. The thing, if you need anti-porn software on your computer, it shows you already have an adulterous heart. That's what it reveals. We say that prevention is better than cure. But the key to avoiding moral failure is not risk prevention. God's form of prevention was don't eat the fruit. We are so far gone past that point now that we need cure. We need the cure from God. And what we call, or we think is risk prevention, in reality is just temporary damage limitation. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying if you struggle with lust, switch off all your filters on your computer. I'm not saying if you struggle with alcohol, go and sit in a pub. I'm not saying put yourself in the place of temptation. I think there is a place for temporary damage limitation. We do need that, but we need to recognize that that is all it is. And there is something that needs to work and go deeper. Unless we respond to Jesus' teaching that our heart has to be changed, then in the end we just end up building on sand. And you know, a house that's on sand, it's fine, it looks great, it's beautiful. And it can deal with a small trickle of rain. But when temptation really comes in, when the challenges of life really come in, when the enemy comes in like a flood, then the house crumbles and falls. When I was at university, we was told time and time again, statistically, something like 50% of people, when they graduate, will fall away. I'm not sure where the statistic came from, but I do know that speaking to various friends of various people who, since that time of university, have fallen away. They're no longer walking with Jesus. And these were people who would be classed as conservative evangelical Christians. They weren't people who were on the periphery of the Christian Union either. They were heavily involved. They were passionate, enthusiastic, zealous people. They're for reading their Bible. They would get there for the early morning prayer meetings. They were involved in our mission as a Christian Union, both on campus and abroad. They were active. They were plugged in with a local church. But now, for whatever reason, they're not following Jesus. And I was wondering, well, why is this the case? Why does this happen? And sure, we could easily say, like we're going to look at the parable next week, perhaps they just weren't good soil and throw that out. But I also find it's important for us to challenge ourselves. And I started to wonder, have we, as a church in the West, have I just taught people how to build on sand? So that when struggles do come in, when temptation does come in, it collapses. There's nothing there. There's been no change. We've taught them what to do, what to say, how to look. You want to be a disciple? Great, that's fantastic. Come along, come here. And then now you're struggling with this. Here are some implementations and some strategies for you to deal with that. Now memorize these verses for this situation in your life and for that. Get plugged into this activity. Don't get plugged into that. Read this book, but don't read that book. Say this. This is how you pray. This is how you don't pray. And we can build quickly. We can build a massive army of young Christians. And it looks great. It looks impressive. But do we end up building on sand? And so when the difficulties arise, when people are really tested, it crumbles. And that does raise the question, how do we as the church in the West do discipleship? And are our discipleship strategies working? And there's always that temptation when we want to see quick results that we can always cut corners. But true discipleship is a discipleship of the heart. And at times it will take longer. At times it may be more painful and more frustrating. But in the end, it will make a big difference. Because Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine, as we've been saying, the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, that need for an inner transformation, and puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And to put Jesus' words into practice then is to seek that righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees, than the teachers of the law. And the Sermon on the Mount as a whole teaches us that behavior modification simply is not enough. There needs to be a heart change and a heart transformation. And that is only possible by the gospel. And it's a reason why we have to keep coming back to the gospel. Now, as we preach from the front here, we need to be coming back to the gospel. When we're doing our studies together, we need to keep coming back to the gospel. When we're speaking to one another about maybe some challenge that we're going through, something we're struggling with, we need to make sure that we're taking it back to the gospel. There is no Christianity without Christ. This isn't just about laying out a nice style of life. It's about being connected to Jesus and living the life that we are empowered to do by his work. Our doing as disciples can only come from what God has done for us already in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important that we remind ourselves of that truth. You know, when we read our Bibles, keep taking ourselves back to what has God done for us in Jesus Christ. It is through that that we are able to do the things that he calls us to do as his disciples. And there's a lot more that could be said on this. We're pressed for time now, so I'm going to wrap it up. And God willing, we'll come back to this. There are some topics that are coming up later in the sermon series, which is going to touch on some of these same things, this need for heart transformation. Saw some good things online as well. Steve Midgley, biblical counseling, not just for people who are going through struggles and difficulties, but just have a look again, this message of this need for heart transformation and how the gospel meets us here, changing and transforming us at our core, that our outward behaviors may also be changed and transformed. But then to conclude, this here then is a work of God. It's a work of God, that change within us. That's why we need to seek God, look at his word, look what Jesus has done. And with that in mind, let's pray. Because it is God's work for God's purposes. Father, we thank you that you are not satisfied for our righteousness to be merely like that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. But that you do want a change and a transformation, that your purpose is for us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. That we acknowledge that that is not within our power to do. But you have made that way possible. And now you call us to respond in faith. Or to the obedience that comes through faith in the gospel. Lord, this week as we face challenges, as we face temptations, even in our failures and mistakes, Lord, show us, reveal to us what is going on in our heart, that we may bring our desires, our angst, our hurts to you, Lord, and seek for you to work in us, to change and transform us, that we may be a people, that we may be a church who proclaim the praises of you who called us out of darkness into your light. That we may see many people in Bulldog, in Letchworth, not just simply professing to know that Jesus is Lord, but to see that exemplified in their lives as they bear fruit, not as they are connected and part of the family of Jesus Christ. And of this foundation of heart change and transformation is worked out in their life. For it's in accordance with your power, and to you we look to. Amen.